So page 1018 is Mark 12, verse 28 onwards, and Deuteronomy 6. Can anyone see the link between the two readings? You've got to have read them. If you put your hand up, someone has. Once I've got three, I'll tell you. Two. All right, you slow of reading. Keep your finger in the Deuteronomy passage, and we're going to read the Mark one first. Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus has just been asked, what is the most important commandment? Mark 12, verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Keep your finger there and back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to read the passage we're looking at this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a book of sermons by Moses. In chapter 5, he's gone over the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, he's teaching them. And I'd like to read verses 4 to 12. Moses teaching the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, as we hear Jesus reiterating Moses, we pray that the centrality of this command we're looking at and how to apply it will be something you will help us do in our lives this week. Please take your word and do your work, miraculous work, in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And do be ready. There may well be things that occur that I haven't addressed for questions. We'll have a little time for questions afterwards. And this is a Lord's Supper service. There's a chance for us to respond to what you're hearing with bread and wine taken as a family meal together. Family devotions are things that believing mums and dads do with their children every day in hundreds of different ways that all have one thing in common. They talk about what God has said. They explain it and they apply it to life. There may be a game or a story or an activity or a discussion. It could be on the sofa, it could be while out for a walk, while eating breakfast, lunch or dinner. And there'll be some time of prayer mixed in there too. So family devotions are when what God has said and done is at the heart of the conversation between parents and children. What then is the link between love for God, family devotions, and heaven? What is the link between love for God, you could say raising your children, and an eternal future, heaven ahead? Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us there is a link. And I think most people instinctively know that what they think about God while they're alive will define their eternal future beyond death. Love for God or not equals heaven or not. I think we know that instinctively. Certainly as Christians, there's a sense of that. But there is in Deuteronomy 6 a link in the middle. The way a person raises their children. Deuteronomy 6 is the clearest of many places in the Bible where a person's attitude to their children is held up as the place to look and see if what they believe about God and where they think they're going to spend eternity is properly joined up. Remember Jesus' disciples brushing children away from him as though Jesus had much more important things to be doing than dealing with lowly children. Mark 10 verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus took a very great interest in the children and showed people how much their attitude to children would be an indicator of their attitude to him. So what then does our concern for what our children are learning from us show us about the nature of our love for God? Well, look down at verse 4 of Deuteronomy. It's a key verse in the history of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So Moses is speaking. He's in old age. He knows he's going to die soon. And as I said, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons preached to the people at the end of his life in which he is ensuring that the things that they are to know and believe are heard and written down so that they could be passed on. This generation of people he's speaking to are the generation whose parents had been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. Do you remember the 10 plagues and the Passover, after which Pharaoh had finally let the people go? They'd experienced the rescue through the Red Sea, and do you remember the drowning of the chasing Egyptian army? And then they'd been taken to Mount Sinai and they'd heard and seen the display of God's power in thunder and lightning as Moses had been given the commandments of God by God himself on the top of that mountain. Only to go back down and find that they had built themselves a golden calf to worship instead of the Lord God. Well, you can imagine the stories. This generation of believers in front of Moses must have been told by their parents. You see, they weren't there for those things that I've just described. What it was like to have been slaves in Egypt. How extraordinary that night was when they'd sacrificed a lamb per household and painted its blood on the doorframes of their houses. And then the next day being allowed to leave Egypt. The absolutely terrifying experience of being at the foot of that mountain while Moses was being given the Ten Commandments. The miraculous feeling they got when they first were given manna from heaven to eat when they were hungry. And that continued for 40 years while they were in the desert. Miraculous feeding. They would have had ingrained in their minds the sacrificial system God had provided them with. Do you remember the tabernacle, a tent with a holy place in the middle where there were animals to be sacrificed, and that was where the ark of the temple was supposed to be? How could a holy God live with sinful people? Well, they'd been told, because an animal would die and its blood would be poured out and their sins would be put on that animal so that they could be forgiven. They had all that being told to them. But now they're on the edge of the land that God has promised them. And it's clear that they've been given a second chance. Their parents had failed the first time, out of disobedience and fear. And all of them had died over the last 40 years. Not a single one of them had a parent alive. It's not quite true. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were over 40. But everyone else was under 40 at this stage. They would cross the Jordan River and walk up to Jericho and march round it very soon, and begin taking the land that God had promised them. And so Moses is giving them a pep talk. His words are carrying to them loud and clear. if they're standing in the front. Or maybe they had to strain really hard as they were standing at the back listening to Moses preaching. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. They would have looked around them and realized that there wasn't more than those three people over 40. All of their parents had died. And that meant that they were going to have to enter the promised land with only the account of God's rescue in their minds. No personal memory of it. Just the accounts that they'd been told by their parents about their rescue. None of them were there at the time. So Moses said to them, "Hear, O Israel," verse 4, "listen up. There is nothing more important that you need to hear right now. The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Which is to say, he is the only God. There is no other. They need to hear and truly take this to heart, because there will be many and varied suggestions of other so-called deities to give their lives to and worship the minute they cross over the Jordan. Other people will look religious. They'll have sincere and devout rituals and ceremonies. They will show them statues and representations of very convincing and fearsome-looking gods and invite them to come and worship. But you, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Their parents had made a golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it all those years ago. And God's anger had burned against them. Worshipping other gods was not what the God who'd rescued them expected. Their parents had grumbled about the suffering and the discomfort of the desert. And there had been devastating consequences when they did that. A camp overrun by snakes. A deadly illness sweeping through the camp several times. No, the Lord their God is the only Lord. Have you got that? Are you clear? Crystal. Okay, here's what you are to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Imagine concentric circles. At the center is the heart. Around that's the soul. And around the whole thing is our strength. We say of someone, they put their heart into it. And we mean that they put everything into it. The role they had in the play, they put their heart into it. Or the event they ran in on sports day, they put their heart into it. But heart doesn't mean effort in the Old Testament. Effort, actually, is the outer ring. It's strength. So what is the heart in the Bible at this point? Heart in the Old Testament means mind. It's what you think. It's what you believe deep down. It's what your life is built on. We know that what we end up doing is always because of what we think and believe. Love God by deciding to do so with your mind first and foremost. That is a decision you make. Be very careful not to get into the habit of just going through the motions in your love for God. No, this is a heart thing. It's a deliberate thing. Choosing to love God with all your mind. Love God with all your soul too. Soul is the rest of you. It includes your emotions and your feelings and your love. And strength is your effort. But what is the most scary word in verse 5? Hands up, any suggestions? Chris? All. Did anyone else think that? It comes up 3 times. It doesn't say, love the Lord your God with some of your heart, with a bit of your soul, and whatever strength you've got left over at the end of the day. That doesn't leave room for half measures or even 3/4 measures. It means all. And if you're like me, your first thought is, I can't. I haven't. And my next thought is, surely no one else does. And do you see what I'm doing? I'm saying if no one else does, let alone can, then I don't have to either. I'm excusing myself from obeying God's command. We are to hear God's instruction through Moses without looking around us and thinking, that's impossible. or I've failed, it's hopeless. We are to hear him the way you might listen to a football coach addressing their team before an FA Cup final. I want you to give your all, every ounce of mind, soul, and strength. And no one in that dressing room is thinking, oh, I'll give it a go. I'll do what I can. I'll try while we're winning. No, they are hearing their coach. And they're going to give their all. They are so committed to the team, to their coach, to the goal of winning, to all the fans, that they will give right up to the final whistle, no matter what the score is. Okay, how then am I to love God with my all? The answer's there, verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Remember, what's heart? Mind. These commandments are to be on your mind. And you remember when Jesus reiterated Moses' commandment? Do you know what he did? Did you notice the difference? I'll read you Mark. You look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and I'll read you Mark 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus needed to put that in because mind was not what people were thinking of when they thought of heart in the New Testament. What we know, what we think, what we believe, the engine of what we end up doing is our minds. And Moses says, God's word, his commandment, his instruction, his example, his testimony, who God has revealed himself to be, is to be in your minds. It's to be so in your minds that you have a standard, a measure against which you can hold up any other word, any other experience, any other suggestion, and you can test it. How is it going to get there? How is God's word, everything he's revealed himself to be in Scripture, going to get into your mind? We don't come pre-programmed with God's instructions in our hearts or in our minds. In fact, if anything, we come pre-programmed ever since Adam with another law that would have us steer clear, far away from God in our minds. For God's commands to be on our hearts and in our minds, there's going to need to be some work. And it is a lifetime's task. So steel yourselves. Where does it start? Where does this task of having God's law on our minds start? Verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Having God's mind starts young. Like all good things that we want our children to grow up knowing, we start teaching them when they are young, and it's a whole of life task. Here's a question for you. What are the positions in which we are told to impress God's commands on our children? Can you see them from verse 7? Sitting? What else? Lying down? Walking? And getting up, probably standing. What positions are left? I think standing on your head is left. But everything else, that's when you are to impress these things on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Sitting at home, that's meal times, that's sofa times, that's in the car. You spend a lot of time in the car these days. Walking along, that's on the school run. That's out for a walk. That's on a run to the shops. That's going about our daily tasks. That's hanging the washing out. It's mowing the lawn. Talk about them then. When you lie down, that's your evening routines as you go to bed. Last thing at night. When you get up, that's first thing in the morning. Maybe sitting up in bed, maybe while brushing your teeth. That's over breakfast, over a morning cup of tea. So do you see the remit? Israel is to impress on her children the commands of God so that they might have them on their hearts. That doesn't happen in an instant. There's no quick fix. You can't go to a conference and have nailed it. This is a lifelong task. Little by little, day after day, taking the time, meal times, day times, evening times, bed times, to talk about God his commands, his actions in history, his rescue. It's a deliberate, planned, intentional task of every believer to pass on to their children, stronger than that, to impress on their children the love for the Lord our God that is ours. And we do that with words. We talk to our children. Do you see that in verse 7? Talk about them. But I don't have a theological education. I haven't been to college. I haven't done the course. Surely instructing the children is in the commands of God, that's for the youth worker or the children's worker or at least the vicar. Oh no, there's a gifted godparent. Let's make sure they do it. You can't be asking me to speak about God with my own children. I'm not qualified. I feel such a failure myself. Moses wasn't speaking to a set of Sunday school teachers or to a set of college-trained pastors. He was speaking to all Israel. A second generation of believers since the rescue from Egypt. People who hadn't seen the rescue themselves, but had heard about it from their parents. And he was saying to them, tell your children what you've been told. Were you there at Jesus' crucifixion? No. Have you been told about it? Yes. So you're in exactly the same place now. You didn't experience it yourself, but you can tell people what you know. We're to hear Moses' instruction and pass on what God has done. Tell your children about what you've been told, about who you are, rescued people, saved out of slavery, given promises to believe in by God, facing an impossible task, but daring to believe that God will keep his word. But I'm not good with words. I don't know all the arguments. I haven't got the answers. I've no idea what to say when my children ask me the hard questions. Much better just to keep quiet. Go along with the crowd. Hope that my kids pick up good things from other people. In fact, we all love listening to Uncle Joshua tell the stories. Let's leave it to him. He's so much better at it than I am. I've got 101 other things I need to be getting on with in my life now. And so for one reason or another, we excuse ourselves from what God has commanded his people to do and just hope for the best. Is that good enough? You did see that what God was commanding Israel to do wasn't optional. Some parents are to have God's commands on their hearts and to do the instruction of the children. Others, well, it doesn't really matter. No, he was talking to all Israel. And you hardly get a more commanding opening statement than, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love him. There are 168 hours in a week. How much of your week have you got for talking about the commands of God? How good's your maths? Take away the number of hours you spend asleep. Okay? Can't talk about God while you're asleep. That's 56. Maybe leaving 8 hours a night, that's if you sleep well. That's 112 left. Take out the hours our children might be at school. Somebody else is teaching them something else during those periods. 7 hours a day, multiplied by 5, that's 35. Leaving you 77 hours left in a week. Church or youth groups, they may take up a couple or possibly 3 hours a week, of which the time in the Bible, with the commands of God actually open, might be a whole hour. It's 1 hour out of 168. We're down to 76. Tech is something we give a fair amount of time to, isn't it? Television, several hours a day. Somebody else teaching our children. And of course, mobile devices and tablets and gaming. And there are lots of good things that happen on those. Don't hear me say no to those things. But just recognize we give 3, 4, maybe 5 hours a day to that kind of thing. So you're down to 35 hours a week left, during which you are awake and your children are around. We might want to claw some back from the screen segment, but those are the hours of parental influence. Those are the hours Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. Hours when we are preparing meals, doing chores, cleaning the bathroom, doing the washing up, hanging out the washing, cleaning the car, going for walks, visiting with friends, sitting at home in the evenings without a screen on, playing a board game, sitting with them as we wrestle with homework. Do we realize, just because I've got slightly older kids at the moment, how hard it is for children to do homework while mum and dad are scrolling through Facebook or being entertained by a screen themselves. Couldn't we sit with them and encourage them, or read a book next to them at least, and not make entertainment our goal? 35 hours, those are the hours for meaningful conversations between parents and kids. This is where our children get to see us doing life together and talking about what's going on. Haven't we all got room to grow in living outwardly towards God, talking about the difference being a Christian makes, on how we spend money, on how we're planning our summer, on how we're thinking about the holidays, who we're inviting round and why we're choosing to do hospitality, engaging with what's going on in the world? Do our children hear us talking about those things? Do we ask them to engage in those conversations? And can they see that being a saved person, heading for the promised land, makes a difference to the way that we speak and think and plan? Or could they be in anyone else's house and hear them talking about those things and hear no difference? I wonder. If we aren't seeing that our lives have been shaped by the cross and Jesus' return, then it's worth asking the question raised by verse 4. Is the Lord our God, the Lord who is the only God in our lives? Do we really love him with all our heart, soul, and strength? I don't know how good you are in a crisis. Crises are hard. Someone is sick, a neighbor has lost their cat, or they've been burgled, or they've had an accident, or needs a hand-moving house. A relative is sick, and they live a long way away, and a parent is aging, and they need care. Or a neighbor is noisy, and a scandal's taken place at school. Crises happen. They're hard, but they are good. We ourselves will have lots to deal with. We'll have our own emotions, often all over the place in those times. But these are times when our children will clearly see us talking about what really matters to us, won't they? Will they see that we trust God in the crisis? Or will they see us in pieces, panicking just like everybody else? Will they see us loving one another as God has commanded us to? Or will they see us just getting divisive? Will they see what really matters to us, loving God and loving one another? When our routines are shaken up, maybe you go on holiday, you stay somewhere unfamiliar, what routines get thrown out the window at that point? Maybe you've got good routines at home. What will you fight to keep? What will be solid and stay the same when you're out of your normal routine in holidays? Is it our trust in God and our determination to pray for his help and our readiness to look for ways to be faithful despite the circumstances? Will it be opening our Bibles daily, searching the scriptures for God's face and his will for our lives? Will we keep going back to the rescue that God has won for us, choosing to be thankful and praising him before we bring a list of things that we desperately need his help with? Do you see? Crises and changes of circumstances are great teaching moments. Moses didn't say, prepare a 3-point Bible study with clever visual aids and songs to go with it every day. He just said, talk about God's commands. Talk about them. But I can't think of the right verse or where to go in the Bible for useful teaching about handling jealousy or children fighting or saving money or handling disappointment. I wish there was an app for that. And there probably is, actually. But no app or reference sheet with verses on is going to be a replacement for your own walk with God, your own commitment to your own discipleship. You'll have something to talk about with your children if you are feeding yourself. Our children are going to mirror the people we are. They will learn how to handle money from us. They will learn how to write a thank you letter from us. They will learn how to ride a bike, how to speak politely to grown-ups. Because we've learned those things, we know they're important, and we pass them on. Are we doing the same with God's commands? Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. There are some parts of North London, I'm not quite sure where this is, and some parts of Jerusalem you can go to today, where the Orthodox Jews, with their very long curly hair and very distinctive clothing, will be walking around with phylacteries on their heads. These are little, beautifully ornate wooden boxes which they tie to their foreheads, and inside is the Shema, which is their statement. We've just read it. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord our God with your heart, soul, and strength. So they have bound God's commandments onto their foreheads. Tick. And if you look closely, they've got some ribbons, some of them, wrapped around their hands, with the word of God written on them, tied around their hands. Tick. But I think Moses was about more than that. He was about what we think, who we are deep down, and what we do with our hands. What you think and what you do in your private, personal life. Everything that you are, personally, is God's commands integral to that. Verse 9, write them as symbols on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That is where other people can see them. That is your outward expression of your faith to a watching world. Maybe it is a big verse in a waterproofed sign stuck on your front door. Maybe it's a beautiful hand-embroidered verse stuck just inside your front door. Maybe it's your screensaver that says, Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But I think it's more than that. It's about how we live outwardly to everybody. People who know us. Do they know we're Christians? Do they know that we know God's commands and we are formed and shaped by them in the things that we say and do and think? Are we outwardly, obviously, Christians? Moses is urging the people here to be more and more reading God's word daily so that we will not forget what God has done. Look at verse 10 to 12, just lastly. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. When you're comfortable, when you've got a house of your own, when you've got a bit of an income, when you've got things generally, I'm not saying tidy, but in place in your life, will you forget the Lord your God? Moses clearly was worried that Israel would. And so he reminded them to impress these things on your children. Teach about them in your homes. Verse 12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There is a link between our love for God and heaven, where we're headed, the promised land, what we've been saved for. And according to Deuteronomy 6, it's the way we do our lives in front of our children. Moses is talking to a people, not to individual families here. He's saying, you, the people of Israel. It's like me saying, you, Christchurch South Cairns, all your children, are they seeing the word of God impressed on their lives? When you sit down, when you walk along, when you lie down, and when you get up. Now let's not hear guilt. Let's hear grace. God is a gracious God, and Israel would fail miserably to do precisely what Moses just told them to do. And God would stay with them, and he would provide for them, and he would keep keeping his promises. And in the end, he would provide a rescuer, a savior who would provide all they needed. God is keeping his promises to us. His pattern's the same. He is gracious and compassionate. Will we respond with thanks and praise? with love for God, wholehearted love for God, recognizing we're heading for heaven, by living in front of our children in a way that honors God. Let's be in that together. Let's be in that not just as individual families, but all of us looking out for one another's children. And we'll think more about that next week. But let's also think, for all my failure and all the things I wish I'd done when I was a younger adult and had younger children and I could start all over again, for all the times I'm feeling that, let's turn to Christ, who was crucified for our failures and provides us with his Spirit for life anew. And let's remember that as we share this bread and wine right now. We've got a God who is forgiving and is readily picking us up and saying, fresh start. That's what this meal means, fresh start. So if you need a fresh start and Christ is your King, then take this bread and wine and rejoice in what God has done for you. Why don't you have a think about some questions, and I'll just pour some wine and break the bread, and we'll take a few questions, and then I'll prepare us. Fiona.
I liked your message about the homework and ensuring that, you know, you're spending time with the children, not doing your own thing while they're trying to concentrate. That's really important, and I hope that, you know, others hear that as well, because we're all such culprits of the whole Facebook thing, especially. But I don't understand where it goes in with the scripture, with what you're talking about. I don't.
I'm just trying to say that the way our lives are lived before our children will teach our children. And one of the ways we can speak to them about what we value is by what we do with our time. And so there's an overlap there. You might not be saying God loves you by not going on your Facebook while they're doing their homework, but you might be showing you love them in a way that is a striking difference. Okay. It's a small step. It's not a rule commanded in here, but I'm just saying, let's try and find ways to teach our children what we want them to value most. And we'll set the example by the way we do that.
Okay.
It's a great question. Joanna.
Just to reassure you, the number of times I've started, failed, and then started again, it's okay, you can do it. You know, if things drop, you can do it again. Please go if you need to, but I was thinking that at the beginning of January, just because it was an obvious time to do it, we were in a Christian bookshop, and I thought, this is the time to get back into a certain Bible reading routine with one of the children. And it's amazing how much that has really helped us come closer together just in a week or two. And actually, I was thinking, child doesn't necessarily know where to find things in the Bible, and I'm really pleased that that's my job to do, not to trust Trekkers or Ignite or whoever to do it for me. But actually, it's a real joy to be able to share them how it works and discover the words together. And I encourage people to do it, even if they think it's way too late.
Thank you, Joanna. Praise God. Kirsty at the back, can we have the microphone to her, please? Thanks, Chris.
We used to do table talk on Wednesdays and Sundays, but we gradually it got less and less, because we find that one of our children really likes it and the other two don't like it, and they make it really difficult, and we try and make it fun, and it just becomes really, really difficult and unpleasant. So every time we bring it up again, one of them goes, yeah, table talk, and the other two just go, oh, no, you know. And we just don't know how to deal with that. Any suggestions?
Uh, our children are under our authority in our homes. And there will be a moment when they will no longer be under our authority and making complete decisions for themselves. And working out when that moment comes and how to have that responsibility effectively delegated to them so they make choice of themselves is a question every family's got to work out for themselves, and there's no hard and fast rule in Scripture. But there will be lots of examples in this church family of people fighting and trying in different ways to do what they've been commanded to do under God. And our children are not to be the determiners of how we run our homes. We are. And there's no promise in Scripture that the children would enjoy everything that their parents were teaching them. And I think we need to be encouraged to press on, faithfully trusting that God will do his work, and take strength from others, and try new things. But in the end, we are to lead our children in the way God has commanded us to lead them. All strength to you, Kirsty, in that. I feel very similar in our family, just slightly further up the chain. Paul.
Thanks. Just a quick question. Technology is ruining everything, as far as I'm concerned.
Strong, because but yeah. Strong, keep going.
No, it
you
does.
You are using a microphone, but carry on. I can't hear you.
But what I'm saying is that there is so much technology out there. Parents use it, but the kids use it as well. And they get it from school. They get it from friends and everything else. So to keep the family as a family, in other words, learning about Christ, learning about themselves and learning about the rest of the family and the rest of the church and so forth, is difficult. And somewhere you've got to draw a limit or draw a line. Now, my mate had a great idea. Because his daughter had all her technology in her bedroom, she used to go off into the bedroom and do her homework. Used to cut the power, cut the internet and cut everything in the bedroom. So the only thing she could do was her homework. But yeah, it did cause lots of grief, but it worked.
Okay, that's a suggestion from Paul. You can weigh that carefully. Think about the pros and cons over coffee. Let's have Deuteronomy 6 in our minds as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's be encouraged by God's grace to us and his restoring power of giving us a fresh start.